I just think we need to pray. Let's do that. I mean, Lord, what can we say after those words? We just thank you for the gift of music, which is able to stimulate our heart to truth. Thank you that it's used properly here. And thank you for what it's done for us, to move our eyes to Jesus and away from us. So, Lord, would you use these next few moments as we study together a very important topic in these next couple of weeks? Pray it would be an encouragement to the body of Christ, be a blessing, be a help, and may it motivate us as the redeemed. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. So I pray that it will be a blessing to us, and we'll give you praise for what you accomplish now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you want to turn to Psalm chapter 93 in your holy text, and as you do that, I notice since Pastor Jim is not here, I mess everything up when it comes to organization. These guys do a great job here, but I was supposed to announce, I announced Wednesday night, right? I announced that, okay, the Layman's Revival, 1857-59. We've had a number of requests, three requests, to please do the new members class this month, this coming month. And so because of that, I asked the deacons about it, and they were, Doug Kent said, yeah, please go ahead and do that. So if you'd like to do this, be a part of it, then we'll be meeting in my office starting next Sunday. And but you have to let us know. And so if you would do that, see somebody at the office, that would be great, be very helpful for us. And then the last thing, we have a baptismal service right after this, and several people to be baptized taking their step of discipleship. We're looking forward to that. And then also tonight, we've asked Jared and Sharon Kesner to be with us to share on Indonesia. And I'm excited about hearing this large Muslim country that is still open to the gospel. And so I hope that you will come prepared, as I am looking forward to what God has for us. Okay, I think that takes care of it. When I mentioned to you the phrase, the kingdom of God, it's like there's so many shoes out there. My wife said to me, she was in Kohl's yesterday getting some shoes for our grandson, and she goes in there and she looks across, and there's other grandmoms getting shoes for their grandkids. And I don't know all the conversation that took place, but one of them is that a little kid puts them on and she hears, oh, Grandma, I love this. These are great. And they're, of course, much bigger than what they should be. And so Grandma has to delicately help the grandchild know that this is not right for you, but we'll find something that will fit. And I was thinking, you know, she was sharing that illustration with me, appropriate for us. In our young old age, it's appropriate for us, but it's also appropriate for this message, because it seems as if you take a doctrine and that doctrine becomes, well, any shoe fits. Just go ahead and put your foot in it, and it doesn't matter if it's too big or too small or whatever it might be. Just go ahead and wear it, and because, you know, it's a statement in the scriptures. And I want more clarity than that, brothers and sisters. I need more clarity than that, especially when I come to this discussion of the kingdom of God. Just think of that phrase, kingdom of God. It's a biblical phrase, Old and New Testament. It's a biblical phrase, a kingdom that belongs to the Lord. Might be a better way to state it. The word kingdom assumes there's a king. Is that hard? The kingdom assumes there's a king. It also assumes there's subjects to the king. It also assumes that there is a regal authority taking place within this realm, this kingdom. So you can't have a kingdom without a king, without subjects, and without regal authority. Those are the three things that make up a kingdom. Now, when it says the kingdom of the Lord or the kingdom of God, what is being stated is this, is that God is the one to whom the kingdom belongs exclusively. He is the king, and he has subjects, and he has regal authority. That's what it means. And that definition holds from the Old Testament through the New Testament. And let me just add one more thing to this. When you speak of the kingdom of God, there aren't three different kingdoms or four different kingdoms. There's only one kingdom of God. There's only one. And the kingdom of God that is one has several aspects to it. There's a universal aspect to it, and there's also an earthly aspect to it. So to be very careful when you use the phrase the kingdom of the Lord, to know there's only one kingdom of the Lord, God the King, subjects, authority. So you see it universally, and you also see it used in an earthly way. It's very important that you see which aspect in the context it is speaking of. This is important for us today when we deal with the kingdom of God. I would say this to you, that when you speak of the universal aspect of the kingdom of God, this is something that seems to be so weak in our thinking, as well as the earthly kingdom, which will one day come in all of its fullness. It seems to be weak in our thinking. So I want to help us today. In fact, in your bulletin, there's a little half sheet, if you'd like to pull that out. I want to help you today. I want you to think through the issue of the kingdom. Why is that so important? Let me tell you why it's important, men and women. It's important because when we talk about the reign of God, the universal reign of God, what we mean is God is king. He is the power. He is the glory. He is the sovereign one. He is in control of all things. That's what we're meaning. This is God who is king. And so it's important for us to see this on a universal level before you ever begin to migrate down on the earthly level, because whatever happens here is happening here. It's just God has chosen a interesting method by which he governs his earth, beginning in Genesis chapter 1. He uses his representative, a member of the human race, Adam, to rule and have dominion over the earth. By the way, how well did Adam do with that? Well, we make it to Genesis chapter 3 from Genesis 1. Didn't do very well. But I want us to see something that's very, very precious to us about the doctrine of the kingdom. Maybe you can get it this way. When Jesus stood before Nicodemus, and to Nicodemus he said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God." Speaking of that earthly manifestation, because there's a universal blessing that is taking place where God is king, God is in control, but it's going to culminate ultimately here on this earth. And I would say to you, men and women, it's important for us to understand this universal reign of God over all things visible and invisible, over the righteous and the unrighteous, over the angelic world, over the human world, over the planets and over the earth. This is God's reign. And it's very important that we think about that aspect before we ever move to the aspect of what does it mean, the kingdom of God here on this earth. Now, what it means for us is important because as believers in Christ, those who have experienced the righteousness of God, we need to understand that there has always been a longing of man to have fellowship with God. You see in Genesis where God is able to speak with Adam. They walk together and they talk together, and sin causes that rupture. As you begin to work yourself through the scripture, there's this longing to be able to see this God, know this God, experience the presence of this God. So when you move to the second book of the Old Testament, it's called the book of Exodus. Because the people, the nation of Israel, is going to, by the grace of God and the power of God, is going to exit out of the land of Egypt. And when you read this book and hold it in your hand, so many people say, "I really enjoy the first 25 or 24 chapters, but after that, next is all about the tabernacle, and I kind of get lost with that." 13 chapters that deal with this. First of all, this is how it's to be, and then 6 chapters at the end, this is how it's done. So what's the significance of the tabernacle? Listen to this verse in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them." That's the beauty of that tabernacle. God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me." that I may dwell among them. So chapter 25 to chapter 31, you have these amazing seven chapters that are laid out that you see the construction, how it is, I mean, down to the ring, the size of rods, the floorboards, the sideboards, the kinds of material that she's, I mean, it's amazing. God is very detailed on the place where his presence is going to dwell. And then in between the detail of the construction and the last six chapters of Exodus, where you have actually the construction, it goes through the whole thing as they put it together. There's 13 chapters. Right in the middle of this is something that happens, and most important is a conversation between Moses and God. And in this conversation between Moses and God, Moses lets his heart out, if you will, in nouns and verbs that I think is instructive for us about the presence of the Lord. I want you to listen to these words. You don't need to turn to it, but just hear. When the tabernacle is to be constructed, whenever Moses enters the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. The Lord would speak to Moses. And all the people see the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent. And all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring this people up,' but you yourself have not let me know whom you will send with me. Moreover, you have said, 'I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray you, if I find favor in your sight, let me know your ways, so that I may know you, so I may find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses said to God, "If your presence will not go with us, don't lead us from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not by your presence with us, so that we, I and your people, may be distinguished from all the other people on the face of the earth?" See, it's the presence of the Lord that will distinguish Israel from all of the nations. And Moses was so in tune with the issue of the presence of God that he says, "I don't want to take another step in this wilderness until you assure me that your presence is with me." Men and women, this is an issue throughout the Old Testament scriptures. So many places my mind can turn, but I don't have the time to do that. I would just stop in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4, which is at the very end of the Babylonian captivity, and the people have come back in the 500s B.C., and when they come back, the prophet Haggai is going to give to them a tremendous message. And the message is this: you do the work and my presence is with you as you do the work. It's all about the presence of God. This is what is sweet to the people of God, his presence. So that when you turn to the New Testament and you turn to the first chapter of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, you have the announcement given to Mary and to Joseph concerning Jesus who is to be born. And there's a quotation from Isaiah. "The virgin will conceive, bear a son, call his name Jesus." He's going to save his people from their sin. Call his name Emmanuel, which is being translated what? What does Emmanuel mean? God what? God with us. God with us. So that when you open up the scriptures, this is important. It's important to the apostles as you think of how John writes in John chapter 1, "The word became flesh and dwells among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. It's full of grace and truth." I mean, we saw it. He writes near the end of the century in 1 John, "We saw, we heard, our hands actually handled the one that we call the word of life." I mean, it's an amazing thing. And the longing of John's heart in that same book of 1 John, when we see him, we will be like him. There's a longing in the heart of all of those who embrace the greatness of our God and the goodness of our God is to be able to be, as it says in Revelation chapter 21, and I love the way the Bible ends. And maybe you know these verses by heart. I don't. Listen to these verses. John says, I write with a loud voice I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They will be his people. God will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Those former things are passed away. He who sits on the throne says, behold, I'm making everything new. Write it down because these words are faithful and true. You see, what he is saying, men and women, is something that's on the heart of every person. When you think of the presence of God, you think of these thoughts, his presence, his nearness, his tenderness, his righteousness. These things just overwhelm us. To hear the statement in Revelation 21, he will wipe every tear away. You have a picture of a mom as she's bending down to wipe away the tears from her little child who's just falling off of his bike and he hurts. And so she reaches down and grabs him close and wipes away the tears. You see this at the end of the scripture. This is the presence of God that we long for. Now, wonderfully, because in this age in which we live, and as part of the mysteries of the kingdom, the earthly kingdom, we have the Spirit of Christ who indwells us. And there is a relationship that was not experienced ever before. And this relationship, because of the Spirit living within us and animating us and leading us, illuminating our hearts and minds to the truth of the Word of God, so that we might be able to be followers of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I mean, that's very sweet and wonderful. But we long to see him. We long to be in his presence. We long for what is said in Revelation, that we will be his people and God will literally dwell among us here. We long for this. We long for the tenderness of God. Can you imagine how tender God's wiping away tears, the tenderness of a mom so sweet, but nothing in comparison? The perfect with the imperfect. And he says there's no death, there's no sorrow, there's no mourning, there's no crying, there's no pain. All of those things that you know now so well, they will be wiped away. Write it down. This is true. These words are faithful. So men and women, what has been lost in all of the arguments about the kingdom of God is the presence of God. This has been lost. When people talk about the kingdom of God, there's no passion. There's no movement on the inside saying, I long to have God reign on this earth. I long to be in his presence. I long for the things that are spelled out in the New Testament scriptures and prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. I long for that. And so I think it's important for us that in our longing for what is to take place, we not forget what is taking place. Our God right now reigns. Our God right now is overseeing in all of his glorious power everything. There is not one atom in this world that is somehow universe, that is somehow going without the design of God. There's not one cell in your body that is somehow migrating without God knowing. There's not a sparrow that is out there that falls to the ground except your heavenly Father knows. The hairs on your head are all counted for. Think of this. The songs that we just sang, he knows the number of the sands of the sea. He knows the stars by name. Think of it. What the Hubble is doing now is it's not revealing stars to us. It's revealing galaxies to us. Billions and billions of stars. He knows them all by name, Isaiah 40, and not one of them is missing. I want to just give to you some thoughts on that. I know I have a few minutes left, and so I gave you a little piece of paper that you might be able to fill in a few blanks just to talk about this universal reign of God, just to help you. And as you're getting ready to do that, I hold in my hand a book that has greatly influenced. I decided to bring my own rather than get the library copy. Because if you, I don't know if you can see it from back there, but if you can see mine, I've read through this and read through this. I've written just front, back, all kinds of things in here. If you ever want to digest a book on the kingdom of God that helps you understand the one kingdom of God with the two aspects of the universal as well as the earthly, there isn't a better book that you could put your hands around than Alva J. McLean called The Greatness of the Kingdom. If you could put your hands on this, and you could spend some time digesting the chapters and going through, you would come away with a spiritual experience, okay? And I want you to know that when I talk to you right now about the universal kingdom, I have shared with you, and you see it typed on your paper in front of you, that I am using chapter 4 of Alva J. McLean's book. It's called The Universal Kingdom of God, which is so important that you grasp these points. And I'm going to go through them quickly, but I want you to have a sense of Psalm 93 to Psalm 100. I would suggest that you would read these eight chapters over and over again. I have taken a sheet of paper, and when I see a theme that is used again and again, because all of these chapters, they kind of interlace with the same themes, reigning and throne and king and judge, all of these things. They're so interlaced that you should write down, make your own concordance in these eight chapters as you see the universal reign of our God. Number one, let me give you the seven things. Number one is this. God's universal kingdom, the real UK, the universal kingdom, exists without, and you can write in the word, interruption throughout all time. It exists without interruption throughout all time. And you see this, if you look at just chapter 93, I'm only going to be able to give you one passage or two at the most. But just look at chapter 93, verse 1 and 2. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. What is the first, what is the oldest psalm of the 150? Can somebody name the number? You know it. Moses wrote it. 90. Very good. Just turn back a couple of pages. Look at 90, 1 and 2. This is Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in how many generations? What does it say? All generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth. What a beautiful picture. Before you gave birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are what? You're a God. You see, the point is, when you look at 93 to 100, when you look at these chapters as they come together, the point has got to be very clear to you that God reigns from before day one. Before Genesis 1:1, God is reigning. God had a purpose for his creation. And I just want to dispel in somebody's mind that the purpose of God for creating man was because he's lonely. If you're lonely, then go get a dog. They will be your friend. They'll never hurt you. But people have a way of rebelling, as you see in Genesis chapters 1 through chapter 6 so easily. Finally, the flood's going to come. But let me just say to you, God was not lonely. He was totally intact, self-existent, enjoying fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, back and forth, a triune God. There wasn't a need that God had, so he creates the world. There has to be another purpose besides that. And God is going to display his glory, his power, his character, his name, through all that he does. So when you look at this first statement, please understand from McLean, that the universal reign exists without interruption throughout all time. Number two, the second thing, very important. The universal kingdom includes everything that exists in space and time. The word is everything. Look at chapter 94, if you will. 94, 1 and 2. This is the negative side of it when I say everything. O Lord God of punishment. Some of your texts say vengeance. O Lord God of punishment. God of punishment, shine forth. Rise, O judge of the earth. Render recompense to the proud. Down to verse 7, if you will. They, the wicked, said, the Lord Lord doesn't see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed, you senseless people acting like animals among the people. You who are fools, or people who are exercising no moral values at all in their mind. Verse 9, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, doesn't he see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? And he who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows even the thoughts of man. This is how comprehensive our God is. He is over everything. And he even knows the thoughts. And these thoughts are nothing but a breath of air in his sight. That's all. Your thoughts are nothing but just a poof of air to this great God. It is nothing for him to keep track of all of the thoughts that you have in this sanctuary right now. It is nothing for God to expand that to the city of Virginia Beach. It is nothing for God, no great power for him to expand that to the state of Virginia, to the 50 states, and to the 7 continents of the world. It is not a problem for God to keep track of all the thoughts of all the people who ever have lived or will live. They're nothing but a poof of air to the God, to this God. It takes no more might for him to keep your thoughts in track as it does to keep the thoughts of the people in the 7 continents in line. We don't understand that kind of power, and that's good, because there's a chasm between God and man. And when you begin to think of the universal reign of God, all of a sudden the chasm begins to be seen in your mind. Not even a bird in the deepest jungle of Africa, it cannot fall without God. Or the one on the wire cannot fall without God. All these thoughts, all of these things, nothing but just a poof of air. That's good theological terminology. Poof of air. Number three. God normally, is the word you're going to write, God normally exercises his control in the UK by providence. By providence. Now, what do I mean by providence? Listen very carefully to me, men and women. And that's this. God has set the laws of nature, and he normally works within his created means, his created laws of nature to accomplish his purpose. I mean, if God knows all of the thoughts, all of the actions, all of the motives of all people for all time, he set in motion before all of this his laws of nature, knowing what's going to happen. It's not like, oops, I forgot. I guess I'm going to have to somehow intervene here. That's really how people view God. They pray to God as if, God, you missed this one. I was just going along and all of a sudden I got the pink slip and you really missed that because I went to church on Sunday. That's the way humans think. But I think it's very important to understand the providential working of God. Look at back to Psalm 93, verse 1, and look what it says here. The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. And look at this phrase found here as well as in chapter 96. The world is firmly established. It will not move. Meaning by that God has fixed the laws of nature, and they will not move. If you can break my covenant, Jeremiah, God speaking through Jeremiah, if you can break my covenant, then let me tell you something, the covenant with Israel, let me tell you something, then you can break the cycle of day and night. Until you can break the cycle of day and night, you're not going to break my covenant with Israel. I mean, so what God is saying to people is just get over it. I'm in control. I love McLean's little section on Esther. I've never heard Esther so maligned as I have heard in just the recent years. You know, she's an immoral person, ungodly, all those kind of things. I always think I'm so glad for these ancient writers who had not been influenced by others. But what Alva J. McLean says is just phenomenal. I just want to read a couple of lines from him on the book of Esther. he says this. The book of Esther is a dramatic record to the event of the providence of God in the days when the nation of Israel stood in mortal danger of its very existence. Serving in the palace of Ahasuerus, the Persian king, there was a Jew named Mordecai, through whom two important things come to pass. Number one, he counseled his cousin Esther as to her conduct that led her to the selection by the king to be his queen. Number two, he saved the king's life by exposing a plot to kill him. But there is a villain also in the palace. His name is Haman, who hated Mordecai because of the latter's stiff-necked refusal to bow before him. And so there was hatched a scheme to destroy not only Mordecai, but the total nation of the Jews throughout the entire Persian kingdom. The decree of destruction had been signed by Ahasuerus. The date was set, copy sent to all parts of the empire. The king, not knowing that his own queen was a member of the people, thus callously doomed her to death. Haman, well satisfied that the thing was as good as done, sat down with the king to drink to the success of his nefarious purpose. For those who have eyes to see, it's one of the most critical points in all of human history. At stake, in a very real sense, was the entire divine program for the ages. If Israel perishes, there's no Messiah. If Israel perishes, there's no redemption. There's no church. There's no future kingdom of God among men. With such issues in jeopardy, we might not have been too surprised to see the arm of deity breaking forth into the affairs of men and do some great supernatural intervention, perhaps delivering like he did from the hand of Pharaoh. But nothing of that kind happens. There's not even the mention of God in the book of Esther. The writer of the book of Esther merely records what might be regarded as, quote, the master understatement of all time. On the night that the king could not sleep, end quote. Why couldn't he sleep? Probably more likely from a troubled indigestion than a troubled conscience. At any rate, turning to the ancient well-known remedy, the king calls for something to be read. And in this case, the records of the chronicles of his kingdom, probably dry enough in spots like our own congressional record, to induce the sleep he could not imperiously command. And in the course of reading, the attendants came to the record of Mordecai's good deed, uncovering the plot against the king's life. The remarkable sequence may be read in the book of Esther as the outcome of this fit of regal insomnia was a chance reading of the Chronicles at exactly the right place. And the nation of Israel is rescued from extermination, and the world is saved from all the irreparable losses that such a disaster would have emailed. It is otherwise in the universal kingdom of God, where things too small to merit human attention are used by God to change the course of history. You see, men and women, there's a reason for the books that are in our Bible. God, through the Spirit, has selected them. And I love what McLean says. If you have eyes to see, if you see the universal reign of God, and that God is involved in the minute details of life, and normally this is the way God works. However, number four on your paper, God may choose to exercise his control in the UK by miracles. He may choose to exercise his control by miracles. I love what McLean says. God may, quote, tip the scales of nature to show his glory. And you see this. Look over in chapter 99, and you see this. Those of you who are perceptive and you know your Old Testament history, if you don't, you're going to struggle with it. But in 99:6, it says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called, and what did the Lord do? He answered them. Most incredible events of history. God miraculously doing things. Sometimes he just intervened, and he combines providence with the miraculous. Like at the Red Sea, I love that in chapter 14 of Exodus, where Moses goes and he holds his arms up, right? And what happens to the Red Sea? Stands up. And then it says, all night, the east wind blew. There's providence. The east wind blew. And everything is now completely dry so that 2 million people can walk. I've always wondered about that. If I was a kid, I would love it. Walls stand up there and the fish come right up there and they stop. And I'm a kid and I'm looking at this. I'm looking at my mom and dad. They're not looking. I'm going to reach in. Mom, look at the fish I got, you know. That's my devious mind. And just, you're walking, and you just see the fish. They're just watching these people right in the middle. And then all of a sudden, Pharaoh says, well, if they can do it, we can do it. And I love the way the text says it. So as they are going, the wheels of the chariots begin to come off. You know, the angels had this amazing tire kind of a machine. There's one. Okay, I'm just teasing. The tires just doom. And all of a sudden, and I love what Josephus says. Josephus says, how did the people of Israel, how did they go and fight? They have no armor. When they left, there's nothing. How do they do this? Well, God took all those Egyptians and he kills them. He drowns them. And then I love what Josephus says. Then the children of Israel just walk up and down the beach collecting all the spears and the swords and everything. And now they are equipped. They're ready to go. You see, God can work providentially. He can work miraculously. So we're not putting God in a box. It just really concerns me when people put God in a box. He can't do it this way. Really. Number five. The UK always exists regardless of the attitude of its subjects. The UK always exists regardless of the attitude of its subjects. You know, brothers and sisters, it's the most incredible thing to read Psalm 97. And when you read Psalm 97 and go through there, just listen to these words. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him. He burns up his adversaries. His lightnings light up the world. The earth saw and trembled. Mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his right. All the people see his glory. Let those be ashamed who right now are serving graven images, who boast in themselves of idols. Worship God. Worship him, all you gods. Zion heard this, was glad. Daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord, most high, over all the earth. You are exalted above every single thing that calls itself a god. This, no matter what the subjects are, God's reign is fixed. Now, Psalm 2 says, why is it that the nations are raging and people are imagining vain things? They look to God and his anointed and said, let's break his chains off of us. Let's have our own life. This God will not rule over us. Really. I picked this off the internet. You'll enjoy. Over the past few centuries, science has been gradually chipping away at the traditional ground for those who believe in God. Much of what seemed mysterious from Life magazine, much of what seemed mysterious, the existence of humanity, life-bearing perfection of Earth, workings in the universe, can now all be explained by biology, astronomy, physics, and the domains of science. Although cosmic mysteries remain, Sean Carroll, a theoretical cosmologist at California Institute of Technology, says there's good reason to think that science ultimately will complete our understanding of the universe. This leaves no room for God whatsoever. And it goes on. It goes on. Can I read to you what an ignorant person wrote in 1500s by the name of John Calvin on this passage? This is what he wrote. The heavens revolve daily, and immense is its fabric, and inconceivable the rapidity of their revolutions. We experience no concussions, no distortion to the harmony of their motion. The planets and all of their wanderings maintain their respective positions. How could the earth hang suspended in the air were it not be upheld by the hand of God? By what means could it maintain itself unmoved while the heavens are constantly in rapid rotation? Did not its divine maker fix and establish this? End quote. You see, men and women, when I look at the attitude of the subjects, let me tell you this. The most incredible thing, Martha and I were talking about this yesterday as we were walking. The most incredible thing is this. There isn't one of the 220 nations on the earth that would be a Christian nation that say, we're all going hard after God. Not one. There's never been that. Oh, there might have been a few years where the nation seemed to be going a certain way. Just look at Israel. Look at America. No nation. See, regardless of the attitude of the subjects, our God reigns. Now, number six. The New Testament teaches us some incredible doctrine, and that's this, that the UK is administered by none other than Jesus himself. The universal kingdom is administered through Jesus himself. I can't think of a better passage. Just listen to these words from Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn among creatures. By him, everything was created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, including thrones and dominions and rulers. So not just the created things, but the epics of history. All have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. Think of this. Think of this. There's so much I could take you to, but for time's sake, I will not. Let me jump to the seventh one, if I may. The final one that I think is very important is this. There's a profound difference, writes McLean, there's a profound difference between the universal and the earthly kingdom for which Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, 9, and 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is where? In heaven. The contrast could not be greater. And yet, it is sweet to think of what God is and what he is doing today. Think of the universal kingdom and the earthly kingdom. The universal kingdom, the hand of God is usually unseen. In fact, people deny his existence. I just read to you from what one scientist said. Science will take care of this notion of God. The earthly kingdom, Jesus will visibly and sovereignly reign among the people of the earth. The universal kingdom, God endures. All these come from 93 to 100. God endures the people who err constantly in their heart. The earthly kingdom, Christ will rule with a rod of iron. The universal kingdom, God is over the unrighteous nations. The earthly kingdom, only those in the nations who are born again get to enter into the eternal kingdom. Did you get that? The universal kingdom, rebellion and sin are open for all to see. The earthly kingdom, rebellion will be non-existent and open sin is dealt with immediately until the very end when God unlooses Satan. The universal kingdom, saints are taught to pray for the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. Pray for the kingdom to come on this earth. The earthly kingdom, the will of God is accomplished. No need to pray for that. The universal kingdom, the nation of Israel is struggling and a mere prophetic utterance. In the earthly kingdom, the nation of Israel will mediate truth to the earth from Jerusalem itself. Can you imagine? You ever been to Jerusalem? How many have been to Jerusalem? You know what right now is sitting at the place where the temple is supposed to be. That's going to be a place that mediates truth to the world. And finally, the saints are persecuted and scattered while the nations rage against God in this universal kingdom. But in the earthly kingdom, the saints inherit the kingdom with Christ and the nations submit to the rule of the saints. No wonder we were taught to pray. Kingdom come to this earth so that the will of God will be done here as it is there. But let me finish by Psalm 100. Would you turn to Psalm 100? And then I must stop. Psalm 100. Charles Spurgeon said that when he walks into the pulpit, he has six different outlines. He doesn't know what he's going to preach, which one he's going to preach till he gets there. I've got 8 pages. I didn't know which one I was going, but I made it through. Psalm 100. Psalm 100 is the apex of Psalm 93 as it builds and makes its way, the universal kingdom of God. How do people on the earth respond to this reign of God who's in control of all things, who has a plan, who's going to work it out, who sits in the heavens and is not twiddling his thumbs and is concerned, but who sits in the heavens and he is controlling everything upon this earth? You say, well, how can that be? Great question. And a question the Bible doesn't answer except for this. Trust the character of God. Trust the character of God. So what do we do? 6 verbs. You can underline them. Shout joyfully, all the earth, to the Lord. Number 2, serve the Lord with what? Gladness. 3, come before him with joyful singing. 4, please know this. Please get this. It is he who has made us. He's God. We didn't make ourselves. Please get this. You think this is just unusual that you read this? No, this has been from time, ever since time. People do not want to have God in control of their life. It's my choice. But please know this. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. 5, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. 6, give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why? Because the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. Men and women, can I say this to you? That when you look at Psalm 100, this is a capstone to our understanding of how God runs the UK, the universal kingdom. And I am so thankful that he did not immediately with a rod of iron smack me the first time I had an improper thought. He's very gracious and merciful. He's faithful to his word. He will accomplish everything that he has said. And so if you are here today as somebody who is saved, who is a believer, you will see the kingdom on this earth. If you, that's you, then live today as that earthly kingdom is your destiny. Live as if God really is in control. Man, so many people are blaming God for the, look at this, look at that. God is in control. Live like it. And those who are unsaved, I would implore you to be saved from this perverse generation, because God is coming to judge the earth. And when he judges, the standard is righteousness, and he will do it with equity. And if how you treat his son, the center, the administrator of the UK, is going to determine your future. You kiss the son, Psalm 2, and you'll be blessed. You say, I'm going to break his bands from my life. I will run my life. Your doom is sealed. Not because I say it, but because of the universal reign of God, who was working all things after the counsel of his own will. He's a faithful God. He's a great God. Would you stand with me, please? I'd like you to sing with me a wonderful song. Great is thy faithfulness.